There is something that we all do that we're not always aware of. We listen for particular voices in our hearts and in our heads, and they determine how we view ourselves. Not always good voices, not always healthy voices, and certainly not always helpful voices. When one of our sons was a young man, he changed schools. And he did very well in the school that he was in, but we had moved because of a ministry assignment, and he needed to be reallocated. And he had got really great examination results and was put into a school with a particular ethos. And one of his subject choices was mathematics. And the ethos and the style of the school for teaching was very different to the one that he had come from. And he struggled. So at his first parent evening, I went, and my wife was unable to go. I went, and his mathematics teacher took me to one side, and she said, "You know," and I'm not going to use his real name, "you know, your son is really not the type of young man we want in this school." And I said, "Oh, why's that?" She said, "Well, your family don't really fit here. I think you should take him to a different school because he's never going to flourish here." Now, in that moment, as a parent, there's something rises in you. And I had a moment and I thought, well, do I say thank you very much, such wise advice? Or do I say something? Well, I said more than something. And we left with the lady in no misunderstanding as to what I had thought about what she had said publicly, with my son sitting beside me. But as we walked away, I was worried and concerned. I thought, I didn't shout. I didn't make a fool of myself. I didn't denigrate the lady. I didn't make her feel less. I wouldn't do that. I just wouldn't do that. But it was important to challenge what she had said. And as I left, I thought my son's going to say, "Dad, you're such an embarrassment. You're not coming to another parents' evening with me ever again." But instead, and he was 16 at the time, he took my hand, this hand, and he went, "Yes, Dad, yes." And I realized that in that moment, what had happened was I had to challenge the volume of that teacher's voice into my son's life. And as his father, I had a duty to do that. And it was important that he knew that I understood him and saw him as God saw him. And that sometimes you got to stand up for that and say, "No, we're not going to let somebody speak you down. We're not going to let somebody treat you as less than that." By the way, he went on to get a really good undergraduate degree and two masters. So when he got them, when he got his second one, I said, "I think you should go back to the school, find the teacher, and just pop it on her desk and say, 'Yeah, didn't do me any good this school, but I did quite well, thank you very much.'" But he didn't do that. He was much more gracious than that. If I asked you this morning to close your eyes, sisters and brothers, online, around the world, listen to the recording downstairs in the lower hall, or in this beautiful space that is up here, and think of a voice that is very shaping for you, whose would it be? A dad, a mum, a carer, a teacher, maybe a pastor. A leader who made you feel less than he should have made you feel. I'm sorry if that's the case. A person at work that treated you in a way that made you feel less or vulnerable or threatened or frightened, I'm sorry, if that's the case. Maybe somebody who misunderstood your motive and made assumptions about you. Or maybe the voice in your head was an amazing example. Someone who cheered you on and told you that you could achieve whatever God wanted you to achieve. Thank God for that person. I wish there were more such people. The reality is that we all have to learn how to turn down the wrong voices. and turn up the right ones. And I have walked as a pastor, sisters and brothers, for a lot of time now. And a lot of the time, people can't do that. They have on repeat voices in their head that should have been turned off years ago. And they keep defaulting to what somebody had said about them. Can I let you into a secret about me? It's not really a secret. But there was one person in my life that used the word stupid with me all my life. They didn't actually call me by my name. They just called me stupid. And I've received ministry for that, and God has set me free, and it's wonderful. But if you ever want to really hurt me, use the word stupid. Call me stupid. Because even though I know God has ministered into that, I have to guard that space. There's a spiritual discipline in my life that guards the space in my head and in my heart that will not let anybody in to that one bit. I don't mean you're not allowed into my life. Those of you that have seen me since I've been inducted here know that I'm letting you in. I'm welcoming you in. But alongside that welcoming, you have to make a choice as a follower of Jesus that says, here's the voice that shapes me most. Here's the one that's on volume 10. And it is the voice of God above and beyond everyone else that needs to shape the child of God. I want to talk to you about your position in God this morning for a few minutes and allow time for God the Holy Spirit to speak into your hearts. And I want to start by taking you to a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're going to read from chapter 2 to set the context. We're going to read about a young woman called Hannah. Now, Hannah had desperately wanted to have a child, and she had prayed and prayed and prayed. And on this particular occasion, she had gone into the place of prayer to pray, and Eli, who had been serving the Lord as the priest, saw her. Now imagine, I don't know if you've ever been in this position, I have, where your prayers are desperate, and you really don't care what other people think. You don't care what they say about you. And you often, well, maybe I'm the only person, maybe it's because I'm from Ireland. Often when you're praying in a place of desperation, it can get a bit messy. You know, I can get a bit messy when I'm praying in desperation. There can be a lot of tears and a lot of sobbing and a lot of shouting and a lot of tongue talking and a lot of crying out to God. Hannah was praying in desperation silently. But she must have been broken and weeping. Listen to what it says in 1 Samuel 12 to set the context. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her. Hannah was praying silently. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." Imagine that happening to you. I didn't read that verse in the 9 o'clock, but I think that's a word for somebody here today. Her voice was not heard. I think there are people, or at least one woman, in this meeting this morning, and actually God has changed this message for you. I'm looking to see if the Holy Spirit tells me who it is. And right up to this point, you have lived your life and you have said, "My voice has not been heard." There's a particular situation, and before I even get to the Word of God to preach to you, I think God wants to minister into your heart. And He wants you to know He hears your voice. He knows what's been said about you and to you. I think this is for you. I think this is for you. There's something you've been through and your voice hasn't been heard properly in it. And you've been mistreated. And He's saying, "I heard your voice." And you were treated as less than you should have been treated. And God will put it right. God will put it right. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that if this is from you, that you will bring that to bear and you will release it and the power and freedom that it brings in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, Hannah, in her moment of desperation, has been misunderstood. If she's not careful, Eli's voice will be too loud and she will lose her way. But she prays and God hears her. And listen to her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my victory. There is no one holy like the Lord, no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength." Do you see the flip that's happening here? "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might does one prevail. The Lord, his adversaries shall be shattered. The Most High will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. In this flipped prayer, in this prayer where Hannah says, the lower brought high, the higher brought low, there's an echo of it actually in the prayer of the Virgin Mary, as she is told in Luke chapter 1 that she will bear the Savior of the world. She says, "The Lord has sent the full away empty and has fed those that are hungry with good things." There's an echo of that, but it's verse 8 in this passage that I want to draw your attention to. And in the NRSV, which is the Bible in English that I read, some of you are asking that, we read this: "He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes." In the authorized version of the Bible, which is the version that I learned these words from, it says this: "He hath taken me from the dung heap, and he hath set me amongst princes." What a thing to happen. Hannah, disregarded by Eli. Hannah, seen as strange and an irrelevance by the priestly caste in Israel, says, "God didn't see me that way. He took me from the dung heap and he set me amongst princes. He lifted me up. He lifted me out of the ash. He lifted me out of the dirt." And if anybody here has ever experienced the mercy and the love and the compassion and the tenderness of God through Jesus Christ, that is exactly what he has done with us. He took this young man from off the ash heap and he set me amongst princes. I find it impossible to explain to you the mercy and the tenderness and the compassion and the goodness and the grace of God, that he would save me, that he would rescue me, that he would come and set me free, is something I will never, ever get used to. Over the years, I have had to do some work in some very interesting places as a minister of Jesus Christ. And in one particular instance, I was sitting with a group of men who were all very powerful in the world's terms. And they were having lunch. There were three of them and me. And they were discussing their estates. And one said, "Well, I have an estate in Wales, 40,000 acres. And the others went, And the other said, well, I have an estate in Scotland, 50,000 acres. And another one said, well, I have an estate in Cornwall, X thousand acres. And they said, what about you, Reverend Duncan? Do you have an estate? And I said, well, I came from a housing estate, which was the biggest one in Europe. Does that count? Does that count? And they kind of looked at me as if to say, not really, not really. But you know what? I sit beside the king. I've been blood bought. And Hannah, as she says these words about herself, I believe, is also saying something of deeply prophetic importance to all who are born again through Jesus Christ. She says, he has taken me off the dunghill and set me amongst princes. He's taken me from the ash and the dust of life and set me in a heavenly place. Well, let's read what that heavenly place looks like for you and me by turning in the Bible now to my second reading, which is Ephesians chapter 1. From verse 15 down to the end of chapter 2, verse 10. So it's a long reading. For those of you that are interested in biblical structure, Ephesians 1, 3 begins the longest sentence in the Bible. And it's full of promises about who we are in Christ and what the Father has done for us and how the Son has redeemed us and how the Spirit has sealed us with an inheritance and how they have come to us to rescue us and redeem us and renew us and forgive us and give us a new life and a new start. And Paul knows, as any good pastor knows, that you can talk theology at people, but you have to pray it into them. I could be the best preacher that the world has ever known, and I am not. But if I'm not spending as much time on my knees for you as I am behind this pulpit for you, you will not grow. I have a spiritual responsibility to pray for you and your families, to get on my knees and do business with God that the truth of who you are will be released into the center of who you are so that you can live for the glory of God. You need to grasp this, sisters and brothers, in your heart. Allow it to sink deep into your soul so that this seed can become a stalk of righteousness that will hold you in the soil of God's grace and goodness when the storms blow and the waves hit you. Paul prays twice in Ephesians, in 1:15 through to 23 and in 3:14 through to 21. In one prayer, he prays that they might know and grow and understand. In the other, he prays that they might experience the love of God. My prayer is for you, that which has always been prayed here at KTLCC for 50, 60 years, that we will be people of the Word and people of the Spirit. That this will be a community that continues to believe that God speaks and sets people free today by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that His Word still matters, and that there's still freedom in good preaching and teaching, and that doctrine can set us free. So you're going to hear doctrine this morning, but this doctrine is doctrine that can lift your head and lift your soul and lift your spirit and give you something to stand on in the midst of the trials that you might be facing now and in the years that lie ahead. If I could summarize Ephesians to you before I get to what I want to read, I would do it by asking you to take 2 or 3 minutes to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, 2, verse 10, 3, verse 10, 4, verse 10, 5, verse 10, 6, verse 10. You ready for a whistle-stop tour of the book of Ephesians before we read this? Say yes, Pastor. Thank you very much. Now mean it and say yes, but nobody kidding. Ephesians 1:10 says, here is God's purpose, that He is going to bring everything in the universe under the Lordship of Christ. All things will be shaped by Him. All things will be held under Him, and He will sit above and beyond all things. In Ephesians 2, He says how He's going to do that, through you and me, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do the good works that He has ordained for us to do. Or in my version of the Bible, we are what God has made us for His glory. The Greek word for workmanship there, by the way, is the word poeme, P-O-E-M-E in English. And it means masterpiece. Turn to the person beside you, look at them and say, you are God's masterpiece. Now, those that are recently engaged might feel a bit awkward about that. Those that are married might think, I need to remember that. Those that are grieving because their loved husband or wife have died may not have heard somebody be kind to them for a very long time. And there are women and men here that are longing to marry or are happy in their singleness and need to be reminded that they also are God's masterpiece. So you might think that that was just a little interlude to get you to breathe, but actually you were ministering to one another just now. You are God's masterpiece, created by him to dance his joy into the world. There's something that God calls you to do. There's something God has given you. You have an anointing if you are in him. And that might be into public service. It might be into education. It might be into the fitness industry. It might be into mission. It might be into pastoring. It might be into public service. It might be into politics. It might be into raising a family or being a carer or working in a shop or working in a care home. Wherever you are and whoever you are, if you are a child of God, you are his workmanship and you carry his authority into that place. Ephesians 3:10 tells us that God has created a community that will lead the charge of the transformation of the world, and it's not the government. And it's not a school. And it's not a university. It is his church. It is his church. This ragtag bunch of people. I mean, take a look at us. We are a peculiar people, don't you think? And yet God has brought us together. And through our witness to Jesus, he will change the world. I wonder, have you given up on that? It's dynamic. It's life-giving. It's transforming to be part of a church. To be part of his church is to be part of the bride. With all of our faults and failings, with all of our mistakes, we are his chosen vehicle to bring hope to a broken world. Somebody say amen. Yes. Ephesians 4:10 reminds us that he has given in the church gifts and skills, callings and anointings for that task, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, apostolic gifts, apostolic anointings that can be operated in the church and out of the church, that can be operated across the world in your spaces and spheres, teaching and shepherding and evangelism and prophetic spheres. These are gifts God has given to extend his kingdom. Ephesians 5:10, just at the moment, if you got to Ephesians 4, by the way, you'd stop and say, great, what we need is a superstar. Let's get a superstar pastor. That wears superstar trainers, I haven't got any on today. And walks in a certain way. And preaches in a certain way. And dresses in black skinny jeans and a t-shirt. Can you imagine me in black skinny jeans and a t-shirt? I would empty the church quicker than you could say Jack Robinson. Let's get a superstar. If you want a superstar to pastor you, you got the wrong guy. Just at the moment, the church around the world is looking so often for superstars. Superstar evangelists, superstar pastors. They're looking for somebody to come with a big idea. Ephesians 5:10 blows it out of the water. The world is transformed. The church is energized. The gifts are given that we might live ordinary lives of obedience. You see that glass of water you give to a neighbor? That conversation over a hedge? That kindness shown to a colleague? That word of truth spoken to somebody that doesn't know what to do? That offer to kneel with somebody and pray with them, to visit somebody in hospital, the arranging of a funeral, the taking time to remember somebody's name and sit with them for a while, those are exorcist missiles of grace and hope that will change the world when done in Jesus' name. Ordinary people living ordinary lives for the glory of God. KTLCC for years has been full of ordinary women and men with an extraordinary vision of what God can do through their lives. And then Ephesians 6:10 reminds us that if you think you can do this all in your own strength, you got it wrong. Therefore, having done all, Paul says, stand. We enter into a spiritual battle when we seek to take London and the world for Christ. We enter into spiritual domain and spiritual territory when we seek to bring our children up in the ways of God, or to be good parents or friends or neighbors. This is not just a choice of doing good things and assuming that that will work. We need to be anointed, Holy Ghost-filled, Spirit-inspired, Bible-saturated, praying men and women who take the reality of spiritual warfare at the very heart of our lives and declare the victory of God over London and over the world for Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Now let's do the reading. Here's Paul's prayer. I have heard, verse 15 of chapter 1. Are you enjoying God's word? I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance amongst the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power? God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work amongst those who are disobedient. All of us once lived amongst them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before to be our way of life. Wow! Wow! Paul says two things here that I want you to notice that are very linked. First of all, in Ephesians 1, 19, 20, and 21, he says that God the Father raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated him high above everything else. Every power, every dominion, every authority, over everything. Everything, you name it, Christ is above it. He's not seated below anything. There is no problem above him, amen? There's no challenge above him. Amen? Amen? There is no enemy above him. There's no fear above him. There's no question above him. There's no opposition above him. There's no spiritual force above him. There's nothing above Jesus Christ. He has seated him above all things in heavenly places. Let's give the Lord a clap offering for that. Great news. Now listen to this. Where has he seated us? Ephesians 2:6. And he has seated us under Christ? Behind Christ? Above Christ? Where? He has seated us with Christ in heavenly places. So if Christ is above every problem and we are seated with Christ, are we above the problem or below the problem? If Christ is above every opposition and we are seated with him, are we above it or below it? Let that sink in for a minute. We let these words roll off us because we know them. But the Greek word for with here is a tiny little word, but it means in really close proximity to. You're not seated somewhere away from Christ. You're not seated far from Christ. When you are in Christ, you are seated with Christ. You are with him, and he is with you, and that changes everything. Now, you might think, no big deal. Well, I need to do a little bit of theology with you to help you understand this word or this phraseology, in Christ or in Jesus or in Christ Jesus. This word is, these little phrases are used across the Bible again and again and again, particularly, obviously, across the New Testament. So I don't suggest you try and write all of this down. I suggest you listen to the recording of what I'm about to say after the service, because I'm going to go fast. But I want to give you a little bit of a précis, a whistle-stop tour, if you like, of what the New Testament says about you being seated in and with Christ before I draw a few points to a conclusion. You see, here's the thing. It is because of Christ's death and resurrection that I am blood-bought, that I am saved, that I am rescued, that I am forgiven, that I am redeemed, that I have a hope and a future. It's because of what Christ has done in Malcolm Duncan that I can sit with three people with big estates and not feel intimidated. It's because I know who I am in Christ that I have the authority to stand in front of you. Can I let you into a secret? I get nervous when I preach. Some of you think, no, you don't. We've heard you three times now. Every time I speak, I get nervous. The biggest crowd I've ever spoken to is 375,000 people. I was nervous. The smallest is one. I'm nervous. Because I don't think I can understand how anybody thinks they can talk about God unless God has called them to do it. If it's only Malcolm Duncan standing behind this pulpit talking to you, you'd be better going for lunch. But I have confidence not in myself. I have confidence in God. I have confidence in who he's made me in Christ. I have confidence in his word. I have confidence in his son. I have confidence in his calling in my life. I have confidence in his heart toward me. If I was sold at market to be cooked on a barbecue, I'd be worth slightly less than a decent pig. If you took all the iron out of my body to turn it into nails, it would make a handful. You may be pleased or surprised to know that there's enough lime in my body, if it was extracted, to whitewash a small chicken coop. And yet I am in Christ. And that changes everything. That transforms the way you view yourself and the way you view your world, the world. In Christ, because of his death and his resurrection and his blood on the cross shed for us, we are freed from sin. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, Philippians 4, 7, 2 Timothy 1, 1, 9, Romans 6, 11 and 23, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and Galatians 2, 4. In Christ, I am made right with God, Romans 8, 1 and 39, 1 Corinthians 1 and 4, 2 Corinthians 2, 17, 3, 14, 5, 19, Galatians 2, 17, Ephesians 4, 32, 2 Timothy 2, 1. In Christ, I can grow in faith and be made more like the person God has called me to be, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. In Christ, we are united. In Christ, the church stands as one. Romans 12, 5, 16, 3, 16, 9, Galatians 3, 26 and 28, Ephesians 2, 10, and our growth and our life and our vitality and our health and our future and our foundation and our strength and our hope and our security and our destiny and our victory comes in Christ. Romans 15, 7, 1 Corinthians 15, 31, Ephesians 1, 3, Philippians 3, 3, 4, 19, 1 Timothy 1, 14, and don't ask me to say them again. All of this comes to us in Christ. In Christ. He transforms and changes everything. I have a friend who tells a wonderful story of going to the Seine in France to walk along the art market. And he and his wife were walking along, and they came to a particular stall, like the Portobello Road Market, and they saw some paintings. And he fancied himself as an art critic, and he said to his wife, "Oh, I don't like that painting." And she said, "I quite like it." And he was busy telling her why it wasn't right and didn't look nice and wasn't a good painting, and he heard a cough behind him. This is the closest you'll get to the impression of a French accent. I'd love you all to impersonate an Irish accent, by the way. Here's how you learn an Irish accent. I'm going to get you to do it now. You're going to try it with me. Okay? Actors and actresses have what they call keywords or entry words for accents. And in Northern Ireland, we have we pronounce our double vowels. They're called double diphthongs in a particular way. So you would say eight. If you were from London, mate. But in Northern Ireland, they say eight. And you would say air and chair and hair. We say chair and her. You would say power. In Northern Ireland, they say par. You would say shower. In Northern Ireland, they say shower. So you would say power shower. But if you were talking to somebody in Belfast, they'd say par shower. And you would say there's air by the chair and hair. Somebody from Northern Ireland would say there's air by the chair and her. But here's the entry word. You're all going to do it. You say roundabout. This is going to be such fun. If you were from Northern Ireland, you'd say roundabout. No, I want to hear it. I want you all to hear it. After three, one, two, three. Roundabout. So understand me when I say I'm not making fun. Well, when I'm not making fun of the French accent. When the lady who was the artist spoke to the man who was making fun of the painting and said, "Monsieur, I am the artist." Well, suddenly he said, "Well, you know, it isn't as bad as I said." And she said, "How much would you pay for that?" And he said, "Oh, I don't know." And he gave her a figure. She said, "The price is on the corner." She looked at a price tag and he looked at the price tag and said, "I wouldn't pay that." Then there was a bigger foot painting, and he looked at that, and it was very pricey, and he said, "I wouldn't pay that." And then there was a third painting, and he looked at the price tag and that, and he said, "I definitely wouldn't pay that." And he said to his wife, "Come on, we're leaving." And as they walked away, the artist shouted after him, "Excuse me, sir." And he turned, and she said to him, "This painting is not worth what you think it's worth. This painting is worth what someone will pay for it. And I have sold many. Malcolm Duncan is not worth what Malcolm Duncan thinks he's worth. Malcolm Duncan is what is worth what somebody would pay for him. And what did God pay for me? Silver, no. Gold, no. Empires, no. Jewels, no. Rubies, no. Gold, no. Diamonds, no. Positions, no. He paid with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, for me. What am I worth? To God, I am worth the blood of his son. And if you are a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ today, or if you become one in this gathering. You are worth the blood of the Son of God. It changes everything. Something happens in that moment when we are in Christ. There is a divine exchange. Your sorrow is traded for His joy. Your sin is traded for His purity. Your fear is traded for faith in the Son of God. Your death is traded for His life. Your directionlessness is traded for His purpose. Your identity is subsumed and assumed and consumed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So when we are in Christ, we have a completely new purpose, identity, passion. Everything changes. This is not an entertainment station. This is a pulpit. And the pulpit, in the words of the great Herman Melville, who wrote Moby Dick, the pulpit is the brow or the prow or the advance of heaven. You don't come here to get entertained. We don't come to listen to God's word and have a laugh and go again. We come to be reminded that the dirt that the word flows at us week after week is not true, and what Christ says over us is true. We come to be reminded that when we are in Christ, we are blood bought, and we have a commission and a purpose and a destiny that no demon in hell can stop. And we come together to declare that God is good and His love endures forever, and He will complete that which He begins in us in Christ Jesus. Amen. You need me to remind you of this week by week, month by month, and year by year. You need to have all of the other voices turned down when you come to church and be reminded as you leave, God is still at work in your life. God still has a purpose for your life. And I tell you, God has a purpose for KTLCC. He has a purpose for us as we step into all that He's called us to be. And it is remarkable and breathtaking and life-giving and beyond any of our imaginations. But if we miss that we are first in Christ Jesus, then we're building on the wrong foundation. But when you are in Him, you can take the opposition. When you are in Him, you can take the attacks. When you are in Him, you can take the struggles and the difficulties and the heartbreaks and the pain, because your position is unassailable in Christ Jesus. I want to remind you this morning, as I draw my message to a close, that the impact of these words in us is profound. To be found in Christ is to be found in life. It's to be found in light. It's to be found in hope. Years ago, there was a lady that I pastored. And every Sunday morning, she'd come to church with her head bowed down. And she'd leave with her head lifted. And after a few months, I decided I would go to visit her. And I went into a hovel. The window was broken. The curtains were hanging off the window frame. The furniture was worthless. Everything was a mess. And in the corner sat her husband, with whiskey bottles around his feet. And she chatted to me, and I chatted to her, and tried to talk to him, and he wouldn't talk to me. And as I left, I prayed with her, and I said, "What can I do to help you?" And she said, "Just keep doing what you're doing." And she used a phrase that I will never forget. She said, "Every sermon you preach to me, Pastor, is like a weekly dose of compressed dignity." Because you remind me who I am when everything else tells me that I'm something else. When everyone around me tells me that I'm less, You remind me that I am more because I am in Christ. Let me remind you, whatever you're going home to, you are in Christ if you know him. Whatever you're facing this week, whatever you're grappling with, however lonely or difficult or heartbreaking your circumstances might be, when you are in Christ, you are new. Your head is lifted, your soul is strengthened, and God is present to give you courage and to lead you and to guide you and to hold you. There are four things I want to highlight. Don't worry, I'm not going to take as long as I've taken to get to them. Number one, this is a question of proximity. In Christ means close to Christ. It means near Christ. It means right beside Christ. Everything that I've said flows to you because of Christ. The technical phrase is that it is imputed to you. You have no power on your own. You think you can defeat the enemy on your own? You're snookered. Sorry, you're snookered. You think you have the power to overcome the choices and the difficulties and the hassles that our culture will throw at you? You are misguided. It is only in close proximity to Christ that you will be able to know his wisdom and follow his purposes and his plans. We need to stay close to him. We need to walk with him and let him walk with us. We need to be close enough to hear his breath, just as Elijah was in 1 Kings 19. Having fled from Ahab and Jezebel, he lies down in a cave. And as he's lying in the cave, there's a storm outside, and then there's a thunderstorm, and then there's lightning and fire, and then there's earth shaking and hurricanes and earthquakes and all kinds of things. And God speaks to him in a still, small voice. And we often interpret that story as if God is saying, I'm louder than the earthquake, and I'm louder than the fire, and I'm louder than the wind. That is not what he is saying. That is not what he is saying. Because that passage doesn't actually say that the earthquake stopped, or the fire stopped, or the wind stopped. God is saying, I'm closer than the earthquake. I'm closer than the fire. I am close enough that you can hear me whisper. And my whisper is louder than the thunder. The whisper of God into our hearts is louder than fear. It's louder than anxiety. It's louder than opposition. It's proximity that matters. It might interest you to know that the word that is translated there as Kiev in Hebrew is only used twice in the Old Testament. I should have said this earlier in the nine, and I forgot. It's used here, and it's used in Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses says to God, unless you go with me, I'm not moving from here. And God says, I'll send an angel. You don't hear it in the English translation very well. I'll send an angel with you. And Moses says, no, it's you I need. Show me your name. And God says, you can't look at me. And then he says this, but I will hide you in the cleft of a rock. That's the Hebrew word. And it's almost certainly the same physical spot as Elijah's now in. This little tiny place that God was close enough to whisper. And you know what that place is now for us? Christ. He hideth my soul, the old hymn says, in the cleft of the rock. There's a safe place for you to hide. There's a place for you to take refuge. And it's not a building. It's not a temple. It's a person. We are hidden in Christ. We are held in Christ. The Bible's full of these images. He is your safe place. He is your cleft. He is your protection. He is your hope. He is your comfort. Stay close to him. Secondly, perspective. We so often see things from one angle, but when we see from the perspective of God, we see it differently. Samuel would have chosen Eliab or one of the other brothers of David to be king. But he was looking with the heart of a man. God says, I look at the inner heart. And God chose David, who had never shaved and wasn't even remembered by his own father. 12 spies were sent into the promised land in Numbers 13. And 10 of them said, we can't take the land. They're too big, it's too hard, and it's too difficult. But just 2, Caleb and Joshua said, that's not true. We've got a different perspective. It's described as a different spirit. And the 10 were described as looking at others and seeming like grasshoppers in our own eyes. The perspective of God changes everything. Are you looking at your problem through your perspective or God's? Is God saying, let it go, or trust me with it? Is God saying, I've got this, I'll protect you, I'll protect my work? Is God saying, I know what has been done and I know how to put it right, but you're going to have to trust me? Has God got a calling in your life and others aren't seeing it? If it's a calling from God, he will release it. He is no man's debtor. Keep his perspective. Thirdly, his purpose. KTLCC shouldn't follow Malcolm Duncan's purpose. What a disaster that would be. It shouldn't even follow yours. What could be worse than a church full of people like me? Maybe a church full of people like you. What we follow is God's purpose. I know what that is. This isn't a profoundly prophetic moment. This is just a biblical one. Do you know how the story ends? Do you know how it all ends? Everything. Every moment, every atom, every second of time, every ray of light. Do you know how it ends? God wins. God wins. Here's how the Bible puts it. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah. One day sin will be no more. One day sorrow will be no more. One day sickness will be no more. One day pain will be no more. One day separation will be no more. One day fear will be no more. One day darkness will be no more. One day death will be no more. One day all things will be made new. We rejoice in the victory of God. And what we do as a church is step into God's purposes. How do we help you to advance your kingdom? What would it look like if every cell and every congregation and every meeting and every ministry and every gathering and every penny and every part of our church was saturated in the wonderful, life-consuming purpose of God? Oh, it would be exciting, would it not? So we step into God's purposes for us, for our own lives, for our ministries, and for our churches. And we remember our position. Why could Jesus take being beaten and mocked and not fight back? Because he knew who he was. Listen to John 13. And when his time had finally come, Jesus knew that all things had been entrusted to him by his Father. And knowing that all things had been entrusted to him by his Father, all things had come to him and would return to him. After supper, he left the table and he took a towel and a bowl. And he began to wash the feet of the disciples, including Judas, the one who would betray him. He was able to do anything because he knew who he was in Christ. Because he knew that wasn't the end of the story. Because Philippians 2 says this, let this attitude be yours that was in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or demanded, but instead made himself nothing and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our position in Christ cannot be taken from us. There's an old Smyrna, Middle Eastern bishop called Polycarp. who at 82 years of age had served Christ all his life. And the Roman authorities came to him and said, deny Christ and you can live. Do not deny him and you will be thrown to the lions. And Polycarp famously said this, for 82 years I have served him and he has never abandoned me. Why now would I abandon him? My position in Christ is secure. And he jumped to the lions. He jumped to the lions. Do you know what is shaping your perspective? Do you know what is shaping your purpose and your position? And do you know what's shaping your proximity? May God give you grace to remember that in Christ, you are a different person. As we come to think about that, we're going to do so in a way that this church does and has done for years. The tradition that I'm part of has done this every week, but here at KT, we do this once a month. On the way in this morning, you should have been given a small receptacle, and in it is some bread and some juice. If you haven't already received it, then the stewards are going to come and make it available now, and I could do with one, please. If you need bread and juice, thank you so much for serving me, Claudette. Please just raise your hand. We are in Christ because Christ has died for us. Because he was buried for us and rose again for us. And the church for 2,000 years has remembered this by eating bread and drinking juice. The bread stays bread, and the juice stays juice. But this is a sacred moment in our church tradition. We only really have two sacraments, sacred moments. One is when you are baptized in water. You only do that once. It's only water, but God meets with you in a very powerful way. The other is a sacrament or a sacred moment you are offered every time you take communion. In my life in ministry, there have been many times when I have had no strength left. And the only thing that has given me the strength that I've needed is saying, Lord, I am here and I am opening my mouth to receive bread as a reminder of your body broken for me. And I drink the cup believing that this blood was shed for me. You could have no better reminder of what it means to be in Christ than to be invited as one of his followers to eat the bread and drink the juice to remember of his body, to remember his body and his blood. Now, here's the thing. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, then I give you two options. In the lower hall, watching online and here, either surrender to Christ and accept his offer of life now, and then take the bread and the cup with me. Or if you choose not to do so, please don't eat the bread and don't drink the cup. There are two directions in which communion moves. One is between me and God, a vertical relationship, and the other is a horizontal relationship between one another. The Bible says that some of you are sick and some have fallen asleep because you're eating this in an unworthy fashion. This is a sacred moment. And I invite you to guard and to examine your heart, that you are right with God and right with one another. We're going to sing a great hymn as we prepare to take communion. And then we're going to close our service with another one. But the hymn that we're going to sing comes from a friend of mine called Stuart Townend, and it's called In Christ Alone. It's powerful. It reminds us of who we are in Jesus. And I pray that as we sing it, and as you prepare, maybe you're holding the cup, the receptacle in your hand still, or you've got the bread open and you're holding it. Some of you have opened your bread. Let's take the bread now so that you're not in an awkward position. We eat the bread to remember the body of Christ broken for us. And we drink to remember the blood of Christ shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And we stand together believing that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. That there is power in the blood of Jesus. And that we do not stand in our own assurance, on our own righteousness, or on our own merit. We stand in the authority given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Held in the grip of grace. Carried in the palm of his hand. Knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Christ Jesus. And as we sing these words, maybe you haven't sung them for a while, raise your hands and your hearts, and I'm going to invite the band to come and join us now. In Christ alone, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell and no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Do you believe it? Then declare it over yourself. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from God's hand. Do that once more. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from God's hand.